Well, again, our Old Testament text this morning is Exodus 22. We will read verses 28 through 31. Hear the word of God. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Then our New Testament reading, again from Acts 23 and verses 1 through 5. Acts 23, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Thus this reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Implications of Submission. One aspect of living in God's world is that we have to interact with other people. Who has not thought, sometime in desperation, I'd like to retire from the human race? Some, in fact, do try to become hermits. But humans are interdependent. That's the way God made us. We begin life in contact with our mother, and in our earliest years, we are totally dependent on others to feed and care for us. It is impossible to live life totally independent from other people. Every day of our lives, we use things made by other people. We see people on the street. We meet them in stores, in schools, and on the job. To guide us in our interaction with other people, God has wisely given us the 5th commandment, Honor thy father and thy mother. In its broadest meaning, this commandment requires us to submit to lawful authority. In the Bible, kings are called nursing fathers. Church elders are fathers in the faith. Experts in a skill or craft are called fathers. Abraham is the father of all who believe. And ultimately, God is our father. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. The Christian at once has fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And those who walk in the light have fellowship one with another. Notice then, fellowship on the vertical plane, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and then on the horizontal plane, fellowship with one another. And so it says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, this is the fellowship of the redeemed. This is the fellowship that each one of us gathered here this morning for worship, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, are experiencing right now. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and fellowship with one another. Though sin breaks relationships with God and man, think of what it says in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin breaks fellowship with God and man. Grace restores relationships. and reconciles enemies. What a powerful truth. Sin breaks relationships. Grace restores relationships and reconciles enemies. Well, church people, and all of us gathering this morning are in some sense church people, I guess, but we are all former enemies of God and man who have been transformed by grace. That transformation has begun. It's not perfect. It's not perfected. Each one of us has a ways to go, I'm sure. Not one of us yet has attained to the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been transformed by grace. And now our greatest joy is to enjoy fellowship with God and man, to enjoy fellowship with God the Father, and with our brothers and sisters in the faith. You can see that in the Word of God, how it speaks of that fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And then how the Apostle John can say in one of his epistles, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. There's a gospel song that was written, I think, back in the 60s or 70s, and it says something like, I have no greater thrill than to get together with God's wonderful people. And I always felt a little bit funny singing that, because in some ways we don't really feel wonderful, do we? But yet that does express that as Christians, our joy is to get together. We come together to worship God, and we look forward to this because God has changed our hearts. It's not because everyone in the church has attained perfection quite yet. Sometimes there are ornery people in the church. That's a fact of life. But yet we know the Bible does tell us that we have fellowship as the family of God. So our greatest joy is to fellowship with the Father and with our brothers and sisters in the faith. Well, the fifth commandment then means far more than simply obeying one's birth father or mother. Now, it's quoted in the New Testament, children, obey your parents. By the way, there's a qualifier, and I'm really glad that qualifier is there. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And parents do not have the authority to require their children to disobey God any more than church elders have the authority to require parishioners to disobey God, or any more than the civil magistrate has authority to require citizens to disobey God. So I really like the qualifier that's there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But we need to be reminded from time to time, because we have stubborn and rebellious hearts, we need to be reminded that this commandment is a lifelong duty for every single one of us. Those of you that have been attending here for many years perhaps remember Elder Earl Zetterholm. He was brought to mind again this week as we were at the funeral service for Bill Winter. And there were a number of collages, a lot of photographs that Bill had taken or that had been taken of Bill by his family. There were photographs of Bill and Marge standing in their hiking clothes, getting ready to go on a hike in a national forest somewhere. But there was one little picture, and I caught it and I pointed it out to my daughters who were with me. There was one little picture that had Bill Winter in it, and it also had Earl Zetterholm in it. And I know some of you have known Earl Zetterholm a lot longer than I have known him, but I always used to use him as an example, because here was a man that was in his upper 80s. He was attending our church, and so I always loved to point out even Earl Zetterholm, whose parents are already with the Lord, he must honor his father and mother, even as all of us have that duty. This is a lifelong duty. And once your parents die, you still have to do it, because it is broader, it's far broader than simply obeying one's birth father or mother. In its broadest sense, it encompasses all relationships, as our shorter catechism puts it, with superiors, inferiors, or equals. I obey the fifth commandment as I rightly relate to my grandson or to little Nicholas here in the church. I have to treat Nicholas with respect. Why? The fifth commandment requires it. I don't ordinarily have to obey little Nicholas. He's not my direct authority. But if he says, please pass me a cup, well, of course I'm going to do that. That's an aspect of keeping the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment intends then the honoring of all persons in authority. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "It was not the design of God to add to the two tables, as if something better and more perfect had afterwards come into his mind, which it is sinful to suppose. He was therefore content with the rule once laid down, although he afterwards spoke in a more explanatory manner." And so that's what we have here. When we have our text this morning, which clearly says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people," and we understand this somehow relates to the fifth commandment, it wasn't because God was up in heaven wringing his hands and saying, "Oh, I forgot to add this part to the Ten Commandments. I better add it now." No, that's not the way it was at all. Rather, he's explaining it. He's going into more detail. He's giving some instances of this commandment. Well, let's get into it. This is verse 28 of our Old Testament text, Exodus 22:28. We're looking at the very last section of chapter 22 this morning. By the way, for those of you that may have forgotten, we're in the midst of a series of sermons on Exodus 21 through 23, so we're kind of coming to the end of the second third of this series of sermons. But let's take a look then at verse 28. It says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, Bible readers should observe when they read this that here's something that's written with parallel structure. And so if you don't know what the word revile means, well, maybe the word curse could help. If you don't know what God means, then perhaps the word ruler here might help. So there's the parallelism. The traditional translation, and maybe some of you have it this morning, the Old King James Version says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods." And so let's think about this for a minute. Which is it? You shall not revile God, or thou shalt not revile the gods? Is it God or the gods? Well, I've given this explanation already once in this series of sermons, and I think you'll know when that was in just a moment. The Hebrew word here is the word Elohim. Now, I don't say that in order to sound educated or something like that, but just to show you that the Hebrew word Elohim is a plural word in form. It's plural. The im ending is used with masculine nouns in the Hebrew to make them plural, kind of like the s on the end of a word in English. Most English words are made plural by adding an s. The one exception that I know of is the word oxen. You don't say, well, I suppose you could say oxes. Well, all right, we won't go down that road after all. But anyway, the Hebrew word is Elohim, and this is a very important word. It actually occurs over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. So it's common. As a matter of fact, there have been some that thought that the book of Esther shouldn't even be in the Bible because it doesn't have the word God in it. Did you know that? Well, I believe that Esther belongs in the Bible. But most of the verses in the Bible, or most of the pages in the Bible, will have the word God somewhere, will they not? If you've read the Bible with any observation over the years, you've probably noticed that. And most often, this word Elohim is rendered God. It refers to Yahweh, the true God. But it can also have other meanings. It can refer to rulers, judges, or divine ones, such as you have in Psalm 8, "Thou hast made him a little lower than Elohim." Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, the divine ones. It can refer to false gods. And so it says in the Psalms that the gods of the heathen are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So the word ordinarily means God. It refers to the true God. And if you read the Bible, you ought to know that it refers to the God who gave us the Bible, the one true and living God. There's none other besides him. But it can have other meanings. And how do we understand the meanings? We understand them because of the context. The first rule of real estate we are told is location, location, location. And the first rule really for interpreting the Bible is context, context, context. Location, how is the word used in its context? Well, we've already encountered this word Elohim three times in this chapter where it's rendered judges. That is, magistrates. And if you would back up to verses 8 and 9, I'm not going to go over that earlier sermon, but I just want to point this out to you, where we read, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Skipping a little bit, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And there, as we pointed out in an earlier sermon, the word judges is the word Elohim. As a matter of fact, the English Standard Version has the master of the house shall be brought to God. Well, how do you bring the master of the house to God? You have to bring him to his legal representative on earth, who is the judge. So three times then in those verses, those two little verses, we have the word Elohim when it has the meaning of judges. Well, judges are called gods because they are divine representatives. They sit on the bench as representatives of Almighty God, duty-bound to render judicial decisions in accordance with the will of God revealed in the Scriptures. Some people may object to that last sentence. They may say, that doesn't sound American. That's un-American. But that's the Bible. And the Bible does teach that. When judges judge unjustly, they will be severely punished. Psalm 82 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Elohim stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And the psalm closes with the words, I said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And our Lord Jesus Christ quotes that psalm in the New Testament. I have said, ye are gods. Our Lord Jesus Christ believed that psalm. So we're back to the question is, how should this word be translated in our text this morning? Should it say, you shall not revile God? Or should it say, you shall not revile the gods? And let me tell you that either translation is possible. The New King James, as we've already seen, translates this word as judges three times in this very chapter, but here it uses the word God. The King James has judges in the earlier verses, and it has gods here. Let me just say that the traditional translation was gods. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has gods, as do the Vulgate, the Latin Bible. Luther's German version, which is a little older than the King James Version, and then the King James Version itself. Modern translations, beginning with the American Standard in 1901, the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, generally render it God, as the New King James does as well. Well, rest assured, we don't need to settle the matter for you to understand that this relates to our fifth commandment duty. In either case, either translation is an explanation of our fifth commandment duty. God is our Father. We saw that in Psalm 103, the assurance of pardon from the Psalter this morning, where we have, as a father pitieth his children, so God pitieth those that fear him. So God is our Father. We have that in the Lord's Prayer, and we love to pray that every Lord's Day. How should we pray? After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, who art in heaven. So, honor thy father in its ultimate sense means honor God. Every single human being And how many of us are there now? 6 billion, maybe more. I can't even keep up with the number as it increases. But every single human being, no matter what their background, no matter what their religious orientation, their culture, every human being has the responsibility to honor the true God and will be called to account if he does not honor the true God. But the civil judge sits in the place of God, judging according to God's law, or failing to judge in accordance with God's law, and thus rendering himself liable at the final judgment. The civil judge is a person with divinely given authority. And since the fifth commandment requires submission to lawful authority, you shall not revile the gods, that is, human judges, is a fifth commandment duty. So we don't have to settle that one. And by the way, it's kind of interesting, in the Hebrew, it puts the word gods, or God, first in the verse. It's something like, God you shall not revile, nor curse a ruler of your people. It makes it very, very emphatic. Well, the second part of the verse says, nor curse a ruler of your people. And clearly this part of the verse refers to human persons. Yes, there is a sense that God is the ruler of your people. Yes, that's true as well. But I think we can understand that the second part clearly refers to human persons. The word there for ruler literally means one lifted up. Someone who's lifted up. That is, elevated in rank above the people. Since all men are created equal, that is, equal before the law, such elevation is entirely by grace. God has not given all men equal gifts. Not all men are given equal health. Our hearts have already been sobered this morning, thinking of little Sophia Hope Allison. She was not given equal health with the rest of us. She had triple of chromosome 18, and we were born with double, the way it should have been. She wasn't given the same gift. But she's still created equal, that is, equal in the sight of a holy God, equal before the law. God has given some men better minds. He's given some men better understanding. He's given some men better eloquence. He's given some men a better wisdom. So when God gives gifts, as we already sang this morning, we just sang it a minute ago, it says, all that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. We're given these gifts, and we don't have equal gifts. And so those who are especially gifted, that is, gifted by God, given gifts that distinguish them from other men, that is by the grace of God that they have those gifts. It's not because they're so great. It's because of the grace of God, who is merciful to his people, not wanting to leave them as sheep without a shepherd, so he qualifies some to be leaders among us. And it's also gracious to the individual. He's gracious to the individual, giving him gifts for leadership. And he must always remember that whatever gifts he has are given to him by God alone, as we've already sung this morning. Well, I'm very, very glad, and I want to explain to you why I'm so glad this morning, that the Apostle Paul was aware of this text, and he quoted it in the book of Acts. It's very important. If you were paying attention as I was reading this morning from our New Testament text, there we have the Apostle Paul applying this very word, the second part of Exodus 22:28, to the high priest who had just ordered him to be struck on the mouth for his insolence. Remember the story? The Apostle Paul is taken before a tribunal, and there he's going to give an account of his life. And there the high priest orders him to be struck on the mouth. He doesn't like what Paul said. But what Paul said was perfectly true. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He was a man who had a clear conscience because he had been saved by grace. He had had his sins washed away. So he had a good conscience. And then it says, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. What if you'd been standing there near Paul? Would you have carried out the high priest's order? Listen to Paul's answer, verse 23, or chapter 23:3. "Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" Here the Apostle Paul realized a principle that has been enshrined in our American understanding of justice, that all men are to be counted innocent until they're proven guilty. So what he's doing here, he's telling the high priest that I have not been proven guilty of any crime, and yet you're commanding me to be struck contrary to the law. Verse 4, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" They were shocked. He was a man that had understanding of the law of God, and he was rebuking the high priest. And I'm sure that even as our Lord did not rebuke his parents or his mother when he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" He had a submissive attitude even when he said that. So the Apostle Paul had the submissive attitude, and it's shown in verse 5. "Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written,'" and here's our text, "'it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Well, we might be a little bit puzzled by that. The Apostle Paul didn't know that that was the high priest? How could that be? There's only one high priest. And yet we know that at the time of Jesus, there was sometimes... There were times when a high priest would serve for a year, and then maybe another high priest would serve for a year. They had strayed far from the biblical teaching on this. And so there was some confusion as to who the high priest was. And the Apostle Paul here says, "I didn't know that he was the high priest," and we have to accept this as given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it was a competent answer. It was a true answer. But then he says, "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And you can just kind of get into the Apostle Paul's mind there, and you can think to yourself, "Oh, I just spoke to this man, and the Word of God says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And so the Word of God was convicting the heart of the Apostle Paul as he spoke these words. But he quotes from our text. Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul quotes the second half of our text in the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint it says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods." Remember I told you that a few moments ago? The Septuagint, the traditional and the very first translation of the Bible, understood this as gods, not God. "Thou shalt not revile the gods," that is, the judges and magistrates. By the way, Wesley had this to say, "Princes and magistrates are our fathers, whom the fifth commandment obligeth us to honor and forbids us to revile." St. Paul applies this law to himself and owns that he ought not to speak evil of the ruler of his people. No, not though he was then his most unrighteous persecutor. End quote. Well, the Septuagint, as well as our New Testament text, renders the word curse as speak evil of. And let me just say, brothers and sisters, oh, how we all shall be judged for our words. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes says, "Let your words be few. God is in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few." This is why the book of James tells us that we ought to be swift to hear and slow to speak. I said I was really glad that this was quoted in the New Testament, and the reason that I'm really glad is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies this text, the ruler of the people, the ruler of my people, he applies this text not to a civil magistrate, but to a religious magistrate. He applies it to the chief magistrate, who was at that time also the high priest, at least at the time of the Apostle Paul. Well, what a beautiful teaching. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so here we have in the book of Exodus an instance of the perfection of the law of God. Somehow I closed my Bible. Let me open it back up. Exodus chapter 22. That's where we're studying. And we have, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." And once again, just to summarize, the first part, clearly, that language can refer to human judges, to civil rulers. You shall not revile the gods, civil rulers, nor curse a ruler of your people. And the Apostle Paul understands that that can be applied to religious rulers as well. And so there is rule in the church. And as we've been careful to explain, the rule of the church is always ministerial and declarative. The church ministers the word of God. It declares the word of God. The church does not have the authority to make laws beyond the word of God. It has no authority to do that. God's law is perfect. And although in our finiteness we cannot fully understand every last implication of how the law is stated and arranged, we can't fully understand that. We're not infinite. We can be sure that the law of God is the perfect expression of an infinitely wise God who never speaks amiss. And so he put this in the book of Exodus. "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of God's people." God never has to backpedal. He never has to apologize. He never has to go into damage control mode. His law is perfect. And if a man has a problem with it, the problem is with man, not with God. Let's just briefly go over the rest of the verses that we read from the Old Testament reading. Verses 29 and 30. "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me." We're calling the sermon this morning Implications. Implications of obedience. Implications of submission. And here's an implication. If God is the supreme ruler, then we owe to Him our tithes and our offerings. Here the specifics are given. The firstborn of your sons, the first of your ripe produce, your oxen and your sheep, whenever they calve. And so here is a place where we would very appropriately sing, "We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone. A trust, O Lord, from thee." Think of Hannah in the Old Testament, how she said, "If you'll give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you all the days of his life." And then she did that. She gave little Samuel back to God all the days of his life. And then God rewarded her and gave her many more children. What a beautiful story that is. And so here we have in Exodus chapter 22 an implication of submission. If we submit to God, we will offer to Him our tithes and our offerings as an expression that He owns it all. It's all His. There's a beautiful hymn, a missionary hymn that some of us have sung. I don't think it's in our Trinity hymnal, but it says, "Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way." And it's true, we give our sons and our daughters back to God, however He determines is best to use them. Finally, verse 31, "And you shall be holy men to me, You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Here again is an implication of submission. We're to be holy to God. The Bible teaches that God is holy, and so we're to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Men there, by the way, even though it's using the word it's not Adam, not just the members of the human race, it's using Anashim, it's using a little stronger word there, but this is for all people, men and women. If you're a woman, you should be a holy woman to me. If you're a child, you should be a holy child to me. That's certainly implied here. It says, you shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. And here we have one of those particulars of what we call the ceremonial law. And yet, I believe that there is a wise understanding behind it. We're not to eat meat torn by beasts. We don't go around and eat roadkill. We want to eat meat that's properly slaughtered for its health benefits, but that's an implication of submission to God. Well, as I close, let me get back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about Him in Luke 2 this morning. We saw that He was submissive to His parents, and thus He put His blessing on everyone that is submissive to His parents. But our Lord Jesus Christ was submissive to His Father as well. He came to do the Father's will. He said, I came to do Thy will, O my God. He offered His life for those the Father had given Him. What a beautiful example of submission. We had it in the book of Philippians when we were going through Philippians not too many months ago. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and became a man, became a servant and offered himself. Well, we began this morning with the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And there we spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you catch those words? The hymn writer says, He sits at God's right hand till all His foes submit. The fifth commandment calls upon us to submit. It calls upon us to submit to God. It calls upon us to submit to our superiors, inferiors, and equals appropriately as His law requires. There's implications to submission, but our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that. And now He sits at God's right hand. Stephen saw Him there as He was being stoned to death for His faith. He saw Christ sitting and then standing up at God's right hand just as His life was about to be ended by those weighty stones that came down upon His head. But there He is, the Lord Jesus Christ, right now at God's right hand till all His foes submit. And so our catechism, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, says this: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. I'm very thankful for God's sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect example of submission. He came to this earth to do the Father's will. He came to this earth to go to the cross and suffer and die for our sins, but He did it joyfully. I delight to do Thy will, He said. And He did it ultimately so that all His and our enemies will be destroyed and His people will be with Him in heaven forever. If you're hearing the sound of my voice this morning or by recording, I want to urge you to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's go to Him now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have taken us, rebellious sinners, and You have made us submissive to Yourself so that we could say, along with the psalmist, Oh, how love I Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your perfect example of submission. You submitted to Your heavenly Father, and You submitted to the rule of Your earthly father, Your stepfather, Joseph, and Your mother, Mary. Lord, we do thank You that You did that in order to go to the cross and be the sin bearer for those of us that need You, which is all human beings who have broken Your holy law. Lord, we pray that you will grant to each one of us a proper attitude of submission. We pray that you'll be glorified in our lives as even our enemies see us submitting before you and their mouths are stopped. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.